The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are having class again. It's our first Thursday class after we switched back to Thursday. Were we Thursdays before? I don't even remember.
I started going to Mondays.
Yeah, well, at one point we were a different day of the week, and then we changed to Mondays, and now we're back to another day of the week again. But I think this will work out better in terms of what Daniel was talking about in wanting to switch, was that, you know, you have, if you go to church on Sundays, then, you know, when we did Sunday, Monday, you had back-to-back days where you were looking at the Word of God and doing things spiritual, and then there was this big gap, and he thought the idea of moving it to the middle of the week would be better. I have no problem with that. I think that's fine. And either day worked fine for me. So we're going to get back into our major Bible theme study, and we're going to be looking at salvation from the penalty of sin, and we're going to look at the saving work of God in the salvation each of us have in Christ. But as you know, it's our custom. We take a moment to kind of pray silently and kind of get ourselves shifted from the things that we're working on. I know I'm right in the middle of something that's super intense and is wearing me out mentally, and so it'll be a good break for me to get away from that, to be honest with you. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we're ready for this. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've allowed us to gather like this, and we do pray that if it is possible for Daniel to be able to make it, that he'd be able to show up here in a few minutes and join us. But in the meantime, we're thankful for the group that we have today, and thankful for the opportunity to spend some time in your word and thinking about you and your word rather than all the other things that we have going on here at the company. I just thank you so much for the folks who do attend this on a regular basis, and we do pray that you'll continue this on as long as it is your will, that you'll allow us to have this Bible study at the office. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we were... And you know, I've already forgotten the slide. I've slept since then. Let's see. It's all right. It is salvation as the saving work of God. I'm not sure I have the volume up loud enough here. The volume was really low when I started this. Let's see. Testing 1, 2. That looks pretty good. Salvation is the saving work of God. The saving work of God is accomplished the moment someone believes in Jesus Christ. And that salvation includes redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, imputation, justification, sanctification, all that big long list we had previously that we looked at. But the idea is, as we pointed out earlier, there's a twofold element to this. There's what Christ did on the cross, which was absolutely and completely necessary for salvation. But at the same time, we recognize that for each and every individual person, that salvation becomes real the moment that they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment, there he is, it's at that moment that God the Father then accomplishes the work of salvation for you. And so Christ did what was necessary for us to be saved on the cross, Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And we then appropriate that salvation. What's that?
Friday, April 3rd.
Friday, that's my best guess as to when it was. We don't really know for sure, but that's roughly what I think it was Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And so we, each and every one of us, at the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ and trust in what he did on the cross for us, obviously, then God the Father performs a work in us which includes all of these things. And so I didn't actually remember where we left off last time, so we were just going to start here and go from there. make sure I didn't mess anything up. So there's this element of what Christ had to do, and then there is what God the Father does in each and every one of us at the moment of faith. By this work, believers are given the righteousness of God. We're made children of God. We're brought near to God. We're made citizens of heaven. We're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. We're made a new creation. were made members of the household of God, which you would think that'd be the same as the children of God, but it's a little bit different. There's this another aspect to that. Were made complete in Christ, were delivered from the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So that's an example of the things that happen at the moment of salvation. That's not even a complete list. Honestly, that's just kind of a, hey, here's a few things that happen when you believe. So it's pretty amazing, actually. I don't think we actually looked at this last time, did we?
No.
I don't think we did. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you should know this passage, and you probably heard it on Communion Sunday and other times like that. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And see, that's the idea. This whole phrase, righteousness of God, there's other places where it's referred to, and it's described that we receive righteousness, even the very righteousness of God. So it's the idea that we don't just somehow become righteous in a human aspect, but we receive His righteousness. And now when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ rather than our unrighteousness. And so that's significant, very important. We're made children of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, which is, I love that phrase, as many as received Him, and again, that all happens at the moment of faith, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we are born of God. In fact, the phrase born again, which we use all the time, it could just as easily be translated born from above. And it's the idea of being born of God. That's really the same expression. But the idea is that we have the right to become the children of God. We are, interestingly, maybe you've heard me say this before, but this is actually significant. We become adopted children. And you think about adoption today, and adoption has a meaning to us today. But I want you to put yourself in the time of the writing of the New Testament scriptures. When Paul talks about adoption, he's thinking of it in terms of Roman adoption. Have you ever heard this taught before? Okay, he's thinking of this in terms of Roman adoption. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was talking about this in terms of Roman adoption. Now, imagine this for a second. All right, if I have children that are my flesh and blood, this is in the Roman system. If I have children that are my flesh and blood, I can totally disown them. I can say, look, if one of them, I'm putting this in a 21st century context now. If one of them got involved in drugs and ran amok or whatever, I could say, you know what? I'm not even going to count you as my child anymore. But if I adopt a child, again, in the Roman system, if I adopt a child, that child is part of my inheritance. I have to give them part of my inheritance, and I cannot disown them. When you adopted a child under the Roman system, it was permanent. You could not be disowned. You were immediately made equivalent with any child in good standing. You got part, again, you got part of the inheritance. So adoption in the Roman system was a huge deal. It was significant. And it actually, if you understand it from the perspective of that, you'll understand that even in the idea of adoption, there's eternal security. Because once you're adopted as a child in the Roman system, you cannot be cast out. And so it's the same idea as the eternal security. But it's a huge thing to understand. The adoption in the Roman system is different than today. I mean, you hear people adopt today, and ultimately there are people who end up undoing the adoption, if you will. They give the children away to foster care or other things of that nature or whatever. But you could not do that in the Roman system. The reason why they did that, by the way, is because it was such a big deal. They didn't want these children. Adoption is such a big deal to the child. Such a big deal to the child. They did not want a child who was adopted to be treated like a second-class citizen, first of all. They had to be treated as though they were flesh and blood in terms of, equal aspect of treatment. But they couldn't be cast out, because just imagine that. If the child gets adopted and then the adopted parents cast them out, now, and where did this child come from? Were their parents killed? And you got to remember, in Rome, in many cases, some of the children that were being adopted were children that had been, their parents had been killed in a conquest, a Roman conquest. And now here were these children that didn't have any parents, and so they're adopted. And so they've already gone through one really traumatic experience, and they didn't want them to have to go through something else. But I digress. My point of the whole thing is adoption was serious. And this idea of the right to become children of God, that adoption that takes place, is significant.
So I've heard this. I've never heard an explanation on that last verse.
Let me go back.
where it talks, it's not the will of the flesh nor the will of the man.
Mm-hmm.
I heard that that's actually more like a sexual desire. Talks about one or the other.
No, well, that one's not. That's thelema. And thelema is just will. It's just a normal will. That's thelema as well. Both of those are just thelema.
So what's the difference between the will of the flesh or the will of the man?
Now that's a great question.
Because that's what I've heard is explained, is it's not the will of the individual's flesh, and it's not the physical sexual desires of a man either, which kind of didn't make sense at once, but then they're talking about being born.
I'll have to study that. Now, born not of blood or the will of the flesh, now that would be a natural birth. I would take that to be the natural mm-hmm. birth. Mm-hmm. And then the will of man, I don't know. I'll have to study that. That's a great question. Yeah. That's a great question. Help me remember to do that.
If you look at a different translation, I think it even hints more towards...
Which translation would you like to look at?
There's
the Holman. There's the New King James.
Okay.
King James. It says, not born by human parents. No, this is the Net Bible. I'm sorry. The human parents or human desire... or a husband's decision. Now, that's how they translated it. Interesting. But they got notes there. Let's see. Wow, okay. They've got a whole diatribe there.
There you go. That last one, human desire.
See, yeah, that's the will of the flesh.
Sexual desire,
and the husband's decision, man's decision. I'll study that.
The second, clearly a reference to sexual desire.
If the in the terms of the will of the flesh. Okay, well...
By human desire. I don't get that one.
Yeah, I'm going to have to study that one, because... well, I mean, obviously, there is at least some kind of a sexual desire involved in normal procreation, right? So, in other words, you're born not by normal procreation, but it seems like that's almost implicit in the blood concept and in the will of man. I'll study it. That's kind of a... I never really thought about that when I read that verse. I appreciate you pointing that out. I'll figure out what the... There's a distinction being made there. Clearly, there's something being brought to bear there. We're brought near to God. That's Ephesians 2:13. It says, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And really, if you think about it, that's just a description of reconciliation, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, we're reconciled to God. We were formerly separated from Him, but now we're reconciled to Him. But I think it's a beautiful terminology because it's the idea of being brought near to Him. And in fact, there's another passage, and I don't remember where it is right now. Let's see. Is it? No. Acts 2:39. I don't remember where it is. I'll have to find it. There's another passage that actually talks about that's really the desire of the Son is to bring people close to His Father. That's what He wants, is to be able to bring people to His Father. And so, I mean, you know, you can't get to the Father by the Son. We know that. But the thing about it is if you think about it, it's a beautiful picture of that intimacy that we can have with God now that we're born again. I mean, it's a beautiful... I mean, reconciliation sounds like, well, we were formerly enemies, but now we're not enemies anymore. But this speaks of more of a being brought near and having an intimacy with Him. Made citizens of heaven, you all know this passage, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are now heavenly citizens. So we kind of have a dual citizenship in a way, right? We are the Lord planted us here in this nation, and so we are earthly citizens of the United States, but our true citizenship is in heaven. We're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints, Colossians 1:12. It says, back up, Paul with his long sentences. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So you have been qualified as a result of the new birth to share it in the inheritance of the saints. Now, I'm not going to go into a big...
Why is light capitalized there?
Because they take it as a reference to Christ. Because Christ, He is the light. And so they're taking that word to be a reference to Christ. The inheritance of the saints in light, as in Christ. Yeah, that's how they're taking it. I'd have to study that for sure.
Who are the saints?
What's that?
Who are the other saints? The Old Testament?
Old Testament saints. Yeah, who are not in Christ. But, you know, yeah, the Old Testament saints. But see, and so we do have a unique inheritance as the church. We do have a unique inheritance, and we actually will fulfill different roles, even if you want to talk about beyond inheritance. We're going to fulfill different roles in the future millennial kingdom than the Old Testament saints do. It's all different. We have a different position. We're kind of the queen. I've mentioned it before. We're kind of the queen because we're the bride of Christ, and He's going to be the king. So that kind of makes us the queen, actually. But, you know, and they're not going to have that status as the queenly status. But anyway... there's rewards and there's inheritance. And believe it or not, sometimes the word for the idea of an inheritance is also used to describe things that are conditioned on faithfulness. But many, many times it's like it is right here, where there's an inheritance that as Peter talked about, the inheritance that's undefiled, that will not pass away, that's reserved in heaven for us. And I don't even think we really know what all of that is. I think we try to understand what that inheritance really involves, but we really don't fully understand it. But we know that in heaven there is reserved for us an inheritance for all those saints in Christ. And it's a neat thing to think about. I mean, we don't deserve it. It's all grace. You know, we deserve nothing. And yet we're getting that. We're made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's a very important idea, because you now have something in you. You have the new creation in you that is something that actually can, not only can, but it of itself, if you think about the new self, old self, stuff that's talked about in the scriptures, the new self actually not only can, but it wants to please God. And that's one of the things Paul was talking about in that whole conflict that he had going on inside him. Is he's got this new self that wants to please God, and yet he's got this old self that wants to please self. And so that's the dichotomy that we face, and so it's kind of a neat thing. We're made members of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." So now, see, when you think of the children of God, you're thinking more of yourself individually and the adoption as a child. Now when we talk about being of God's household, now it's talking about more collectively the church. You are part of this body of believers. See, that's the difference. That's the distinction. Well, of course, as a child, you're going to be in the house of God. But that's why I said there's a subtle difference between the two, because this now is talking about us as, you know, we're all of us together are part of the church, which is a cool thing to think about. And I wish there were more unity in the church, but there's not. I don't know about you, but I as an example, I don't always agree with everything that comes out of Rick Warren's mouth in terms of what he says, but my heart just broke when I found out about his son. I don't know if you heard about that, but his son committed suicide. And it just, you know, I mean, I can't imagine. For a long time. For a long time. And I don't care if you're a pastor or not.
No.
That's hard to take. So I really wish there were more unity in the church, but unfortunately, and I'm guilty of it. I'll be honest with you. I tend to emphasize differences rather than similarities. I mean, I do. I'm guilty of that. We're made complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. In Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, are you completely perfect yet? Have you been perfected totally, or are you being perfected? He may be. Yeah, I think you're perfect, but the rest of us are still working on it.
I'm still trying.
The rest of us are still working on it, but none of us are perfect. I mean, there's nobody on this planet that's perfect. But the idea of being made complete is that now it's the idea, really, honestly, that we've been restored to where we were supposed to be all along before the fall. We've been restored. We've now been fitted together the way we're supposed to be as humans before God. We still have this old self. We still have sin. Which, by the way, I was talking to somebody in the church the other day. I want to make sure you guys are clear on this. You will be human forever. I hope you know that. We were talking about this, and I was talking about after we depart this earth and we receive our resurrection bodies, and I was talking about it, and I said, you know, we go on and we still have a human soul and human spirit. And they were saying, yeah, but we're not human anymore. And I said, oh, yes, we are. We never stop being human. This body that I'm in is not what makes me human. What makes me human is my human soul and now my human spirit that I have. And so I will be human forever. I'm going to get a new body to cover this up. You know, I'm going to have a new spiritual body. But nonetheless, I'm still human. I'm never going to become an angel, and I'm certainly not going to become God. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to be human. You know, I was created human, and I will forever be human. It's just that I'm no longer going to be in this earthen vessel. I hope you guys knew that. But actually, there was this person at the church who didn't realize that. Hey, that's that awesome feature again. We love that, don't we?
And not as much as you do.
That is so awesome.
I think
all right.
You have a deeper appreciation for that feature than I
yeah,
do.
That is an incredible feature that I just love. No, that was not right.
So while you're fixing it, though, is it you could almost argue that I think that your resurrection body will resemble even a human body because of Christ coming back afterwards, right?
Yes, and I do agree with that. I think there's some questions about what our resurrection body is going to look like. Personally, I have this picture in mind that it's going to be like when I was at my healthiest at 26 years old or something like that. But you know,
there's all these personal accounts of people who have been there. Right. They always say that they see all these people in their younger years.
Yeah. So we don't know exactly how it's going to be, but let me say this. There's two things that we do know. We're going to be able to recognize others. Right. And interestingly, we'll be able to recognize people we've never met. We'll be able to recognize Abraham, for example, and Isaac and Jacob and all those people. We'll recognize them. But not only that, I think you're right. It's going to be similar to a human body. And I think part of the reason for that, by the way, this is pure speculation on my part. So don't think this is coming out of the Bible. Pure speculation. I think the reason for that is we were born into these bodies. And this is what we're accustomed to. And so if God were to put us in some kind of another body, it would be different for us, and it would be alien to us or foreign to us. And so he's going to put us in something that's comfortable for us. And since we've lived in these bodies, I'm going to be a lot more comfortable when I'm in one that doesn't have a sin nature anymore, though. I got to say that. And it doesn't have aches and pains, and it doesn't have, you know, I'm going to be really a lot more comfortable. I agree with you. I think it's going to be similar to what we're in now.
You know what I mean?
Except it's flesh and bone, not flesh.
You said everybody's going to recognize everybody else, right? But I just think about it. Like, okay, what if everybody wants to go and meet Peter, or everybody wants to go meet Jesus?
I think everybody is going to want to go and meet Jesus. I think that's the first stop.
You're going to be lying, so that's where, you know, waiting forever to.
I don't think so. I don't think there are, to use the British term, I don't think there are queues in heaven. I think we're all just there, right there with him.
Well, the other thing that we've heard along these lines, and I guess this is pulling, it's, again, it's kind of like speculation, but you can kind of pull from different ideas. If you're in a perfect environment where love is perfect, how can you love one person more than another? How would you want to see Peter more than you'd want to see Jeff?
No,
right. So everyone would be rushing to see Jeff as much as they'll be rushing to see anyone else that's in that spiritual family, right? Otherwise, you've got this broken favoritism.
Well, I think that's true. I think that's true. But I think what we're talking about, though, here is that I don't think the esteem that we have for the apostles is going to be lost. In other words, we're going to have obviously the highest esteem for our Savior Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, and I'm not saying that means somehow it's a rank thing, but I mean, we're going to have the highest esteem for him. He's our Savior. You know, without him, we're lost and gone. We're also going to have an esteem for the apostles. I believe that we'll have an esteem for the scripture's talking about have esteem for those who have taught you. And certainly we've all been taught through their writings. And so I think we're going to have a certain amount of esteem. And I don't think that goes away, but I don't think it's not that we're going to like them more. It's just that I think we will have a desire to meet them because, you know, I want to go up and shake Peter's hand because he's a knucklehead just like me, you know. So Paul, I'm going to be like, ooh, man, I don't know if I can talk to Paul. So I don't know. I'm just kidding. You know, but you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, we don't know what it's going to be like. We don't. And this is the coolest thing here. I think the last one here, being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. I mean, that's where we were, was in darkness. And now where are we? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we're in His kingdom now. You know, that's the whole thing. I mean, ultimately we'll be with Him in the earthly kingdom when that happens. But right now we're in the kingdom that is the heavenly kingdom. We've been transferred there because of Him. The recipient of this saving work is forgiven all trespasses and is justified forever before God. Very important concept. Forgiven of all trespasses and justified forever before God. So you no longer are under judgment or condemnation. You're now under eternal life. That's your status. God could not forgive and justify anyone apart from the cross of Christ, but only those who believe in Jesus Christ and are recipients of this great work of salvation will reap the benefit of His sacrificial death. And I think I gave this example in class. I mean, I did it at church for sure, and I think I did here as well. It'd be as if I went to Best Buy was the example I think I gave, but I went to Best Buy and I bought gift cards for everybody in this company. And I sent out an email, and I'm sitting in my office, and I said, I got a gift card for all of you. It's a $10 gift card to Best Buy. I got a gift card for everybody who works here. And half the company came and picked them up, and the other half didn't. Well, I bought the gift cards. They've already been bought and paid for. But only the ones who came and got the gift card would be able to reap the benefits. This is the same idea. Only those who actually believe in Christ are the ones who are going to benefit from what He's done. Forgiveness of sins is never reckoned to the unsaved apart from the whole work of saving grace on the ground of believing on Christ as Savior. Now that is important. It's never reckoned to the unsaved. Now Christ already died for the sins, but it's never reckoned to them. And so they never receive that. Now when they get to the judgment, remember when they get to the judgment and they face the great white throne judgment, their deeds are in view, not their sins. But nonetheless, they never really get the benefit. They never really get. Remember all the other things we talked about: the imputation of righteousness, the justification, the redemption, all the different things that we talked about. That's the whole key. I mean, basically, though, because Christ died for their sins, because the penalty was paid on the cross, when they get to the great white throne judgment, that can't be an issue. Because if it is an issue, you have double jeopardy now. So that can't be an issue. That's why the Scripture is clear on that. It only talks about deeds at that point. And what deeds do they have? All their deeds are deeds of unrighteousness, effectively. I mean, as Isaiah 64:6, it's filthy rags, right? So, but during their lifetime, they never get the reckoning of this, right? During their lifetime on earth, they never get the reckoning of the forgiveness. Now, salvation as related to the sin of the saved. Now, we're gonna talk about this more in the next section, which I did a lot of work on, by the way, and I'll have notes for this. Which, did I ever print the notes for this one for you guys?
I have to get back and look.
Yeah, I'll try to remember to do it next time if I haven't already done it. Believers still sin. I know this might be a news flash, but
why?
Yeah, we all know about it, but why? You probably don't realize. The effect of the Christian sin, among other things, is loss of fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what 1 John 1:6 talks about. And the grieving of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's talked about not just here. It's also talked about in an Old Testament passage as well. But if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now that references the idea, this is the message we have heard from Him announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And then it talks about fellowship, and yet we're walking in darkness. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. And then He goes on and talks about sins, and 1 John 1:8, 9, and 10 are very important for us, obviously. But the whole idea is that, you know, when we are in sin, when we're walking around in sin, we don't have fellowship with the Father. And then this idea of grieving in Ephesians 4:30 is a command here, actually, a prohibition. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And actually, you can look at, it talks about particular sins here. It talks about particular sins here, but I think you can extrapolate this out to any kind of a sin. But even if you want to think of it this way, these particular sins certainly grieve the Holy Spirit: bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Because right after that, it says, let all of that be put away with you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But I think, you know, if you just do spend a little time studying it, these things are mentioned here in this verse, but I mean, is gossip any better than any of that? Is adultery any better than any of that? Is you go through the, you know, whatever sins you want to think about, is any better? All of those things are going to grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's grieved.
Also includes that with all malice.
Yeah, with all malice.
Say, isn't those, or aren't, I always thought those were kind of like building blocks, if you will.
For all other sins.
For, yeah, that kind of lead to everything else.
Yeah, especially with, like Juan said, with that last phrase, all other malice, it kind of fits that whole idea. Whatever mental attitude, and that's what leads to all those other sins. Yeah,
right.
Absolutely.
You know what I was also thinking, if you go back to that, is, you know, that's all part of, you know, that's not really in the Ten Commandments, or specifically, right?
Correct. Bitterness isn't mentioned.
Yeah.
Wrath, anger. You know, the Ten Commandments talk about overt activities.
Yeah.
Yeah, not doing this and that and the other thing. Mostly it's overt. This is actually talking about the internal part. Well, obviously, clamor and slander, I think you could say maybe those are external activities, probably so. But then malice pretty much collectively talks about whatever else. Yeah.
The slander comes from the heart.
It definitely comes from the heart, absolutely. In fact, I think it comes from bitterness and wrath and anger.
Yep.
Yeah. And there's one that's not mentioned in here that I think is the one that is the root of all of them. What do you think that one is? You could put this, it's a little five-letter word that could go before all of these. Five-letter word.
I'm not thinking years, but I was just thinking the, trying to become like God.
Pride.
Yeah, there you go. Trying to become like God. Pride. See, I put it in a different word. You like the five-letter word.
Five-letter word, pride. That's the one that gets us all in trouble. Believer that sins does not need to be saved again, but must once again trust in the cross of Christ by recognizing that the sins have already been laid upon him and will be forgiven once they've been confessed to the Father. And that's 1 John 1:9, as well as, I'll go back to some other verses here in just a moment. And it says simply, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you say, well, wait a minute, my sins have already been forgiven. Well, there's the eternal consequence of sin and there's temporal consequences of sin. And what he's doing is forgiving us the temporal consequences, the loss of fellowship, the even potential discipline. Now there are, and there's biblical examples of this, situations where you can sin in such a way that God brings about a consequence because of that sin, and it's something you're going to deal with for the rest of your life. That consequence doesn't go away, but your loss of fellowship, your there's scripture that talks about being at enmity with God, and it's talking to believers, being at enmity with God. Well, that enmity is taken away, and your fellowship with God is restored. That's the temporal forgiveness that we're talking about in this verse. And so it's really the idea of we talked about past, present, and future tense salvation. Now what we're talking about here is we have past tense forgiveness and present tense forgiveness. Now, is there a future tense forgiveness? Well, no, because ultimately, once we're removed from this body of sin, we're no longer going to be engaged in sin. Yeah. Yeah. So there's some more passages you can look at, though. If you go to Psalm 32, David talks about this. He said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And of course, remember in the Old Testament context, that's what they had, was the covering of sin. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." By the way, this isn't just external deceit. Because as we're going to see, if you read on here, you can lie to yourself. Lie to yourself.
Well, who is it that gets called and Jesus basically says, "Look, here's a guy who there's no deceit that lies within him." It's one of the apostles when he first calls him. Not a popular one either.
I don't remember. I'll have to take a look at that. I know exactly what you're talking about, but I don't remember who it is.
Under the fig tree.
Yeah.
It's that guy.
And there was no deceit.
Yeah.
It was somebody, one of those lesser known apostles.
The lesser popular.
Yeah. Yeah.
I can't remember which one it is, though.
I can't right now either. We can search for it in a second. And then he goes on. That's why I believe there's some internal deceit going on here. It says here, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Now to me that's a description of the convicting ministry of God. And in particular for us, the Holy Spirit convicting us. That hand heavy upon us. "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So there you have it. I mean, if you don't want to point to 1 John 1:9, point to Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is just as good an example of that. Sin in the life of a believer is an offense before God. And, I should probably have put right there, can be a cause for loss of reward. That's an idea that some people don't like, that they actually earned a reward and they can lose it. But there's actually a reference in the New Testament that says, don't let anyone take away your crowns. And a crown would be something that you've already earned as a reward, and then you can have it taken away. And that's from faithlessness. So we should avoid sin at every turn, even though we know we have an advocate in heaven. 1 John 2:1 says, it's right after the whole wonderful thing in 1 John chapter 1, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's very important to understand that John did not write this letter and the first part of this letter so that he could say, look guys, you know, I know you're going to sin, and so when you sin, here's what you do. What he's really trying to tell them is, look, sin is not good, because when you sin, you're in darkness, and when you're in darkness, you don't have fellowship with the Father, and sin is bad. He mentions, he throws one verse in there, verse 9, that says, oh, by the way, if you have a problem, here's what you do. And then he adds to that in this verse by saying, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But the emphasis in this whole section is to not sin in the first place. To recognize how horrible sin is and not do it in the first place. And I think that's really important. I think that root desire to not even sin in the first place should be in all of us. And I think, unfortunately, for many believers, that's not the case. Now, salvation conditioned upon faith alone. We'll get more about salvation for the sin of the saved when we get to the next chapter. Lots. Lots and lots. We'll be on that for weeks. Excuse me, weeks and weeks, Lord willing. Faith alone. There are roughly 115 passages in the New Testament which declare that the salvation of the sinner depends upon believing, and another 35 which state that salvation depends upon faith. And those are really two related words in the Greek. It's almost the same word. Pistis and pistuo. It's a verb and a noun. It's the same thing. For us, it's two whole different words, believing and faith. If you want to put belief, depends upon belief, you could say it that way. But no, the idea is there's plenty of evidence that it's believing in another, and plenty of evidence that faith is the issue. Believing in Jesus Christ constitutes more than an intellectual understanding of his life and work, but is not based upon an emotional response of some kind either. Now, this is important. I can intellectually understand, probably as someone, for example, like Josephus. I mean, as far as we know, I don't know if he was saved or not. But Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote about these things, I mean, he knew there was a Jesus Christ, and he understood the events of him going to the cross and those sorts of things. And he even makes reference, I'm pretty sure, I may be incorrectly stating this, but I'm pretty sure he even makes reference to the idea of the empty tomb incident, you know, where the tomb was found to be empty. But I don't know that he ever actually trusted Christ as his personal Savior. So recognizing that Jesus Christ is a real person and acknowledging intellectually that he did these things, that's not the same thing as truly believing in him. We're talking about believing in him for your, if you want to put it this way, for your eternal destiny. Where are you going to be for all of eternity, right? That's what we're talking about here. And it's a personal trust in him.
There's a verse too that says even the demons believe.
Yeah,
shudder.
That's in James.
Yeah,
even the demons. There's other examples where Christ is dealing with somebody who is casting out somebody who has demons, and he's casting them out. And he's like, well, I know who you are, and I know who, you know, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? That's right. It's somebody else casting them out. That's what it is. I know who Jesus is, and I know who you are, or who Paul is, but who are you? Yeah.
Make it believe in God.
But yeah, so see, the thing about it is, even the demons, even the fallen angels and demons know who Jesus is. So just knowledge of who he is not what we're talking about. We're talking about trusting in him, you know, obviously. But there's no emotional reaction. I mean, like, for example, when I did it, I told you before, when I did it, I just had a peace come over me and I fell asleep. It's not like you're going to, you know, have some sort of an ecstatic experience when you believe in Jesus. It's just a matter of trusting in him. You can. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. I'm glad you mentioned that, because for some people there is something of an emotional reaction. But the emotional response is not what saves you.
Right.
It was your faith that saved you. Yeah. Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with having an emotional response to that. I encourage people, you know, if they have emotions with regard to their faith and their Lord and God the Father in heaven, that's a great thing. God designed us to have emotions, but recognize that that's a response to what we what we know. It's not the key element. Instead, believing is a definite act in which the individual wills to receive salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the idea, I say wills there, it's the idea that you trust in Him. I mean, that's what's going on. You have to trust in Him. It's not just simple acknowledgement of who He is. And we do receive Him, actually. It's, I say receive salvation. You actually receive Him. In that one verse it talks about, to as many as have received Him. That's what actually happens at the moment of our faith. Believing is the opposite of doing a work. It is trusting in the work of another instead. That's kind of a simple way to say it. You don't do the work. You just trust in the work somebody else did. That's kind of what it comes down to. Let's see. The study of Scripture does not affirm that salvation comes only to those who believe and pray, believe and confess sin, believe and confess Christ, believe and be baptized, believe and repent, believe and make restitution. There's a lot of you'll see a lot of believe ands. Yeah. We're not going to go through this today. In fact, we'll come back to this slide next time. But these six added verbs are mentioned in Scripture, and they have their full intended meaning where they're stated. There's importance to what this means. In fact, I'll give you a simple example. The idea of believing and repent. Believe and repent was actually used in the context of a ministry to the Jews. And what the point was of the repent was, repentance means a change of mind. It's metanoia. The idea is that the Jews needed to change their mind about who Jesus was. They needed to recognize that He was the Messiah. And so believe and repent makes perfect sense. So they needed to change their mind and they needed to trust in Him. But anyway, the six added verbs are mentioned in Scripture and they have their full intended meaning where they're stated. But if they were essential to salvation, they would never be omitted when the way to be saved is stated. And this is where all these verses are, where over and over again you see the reference to how it is that you get saved, and it just says you believe. The Scriptures are clear on this, I think. And if you go through, and we won't spend time studying every one of those, but if you go through and you study each one of these cases where believe is coupled with another verb, there's a reason for it. And you look at the context of it, and it makes perfect sense. And so we don't want to muddy everything by thinking, okay, because we have these six examples in contrast to the 115 passages plus the other 35, you know, so these six are among those, and that's a small sampling. And in, like I said, in every case, when you study it, you realize, okay, well, this is why that's there. This is why that's mentioned. But we'll come back and we'll look at these verses here in the final part, John 1:12, 3:16, 3:36, 5:24, so on and so forth, as we go through and look at that to see the Scriptures that are abundantly clear that faith is the real issue. But there are people out there who, you know, who haven't. I mean, I know a guy. I think I've told you this story before. I'll say this in closing, that I know this guy from years back. I met him in the dance studio where I first learned how to dance two-step and whatnot. He's read the Bible multiple times. Absolutely read the Bible multiple times. And if you ask him, and you know, do you think Jesus Christ was a real person? He'll say, yeah, I think He was. He'll recognize Him as a historic figure, right? That's what he is in his mind. But the reality of Him being the Savior and the reality of the substitutionary death and the sacrifice that He made for us, that's necessary for us to spend all of eternity with God, and those concepts, and then trusting in Him and all, none of that's ever happened. So he has, you know, just like you were talking about with the idea of the demons, you know, believing, he's got this idea. He believes in a lot of the facts. I guess that's a good way to put it. He believes a lot of the facts about it, but he's never actually trusted in Christ. And those are two different things. Two very different things. Any questions? Comments? Anything? We'll go through this. And when we get through that, then we'll jump into our next study. So what I'll do, just to make sure we're up to speed on all of this, is I'll go ahead and print the notes from this one, Salvation from the Penalty of Sin, as well as the ones for the next one, Salvation from the Power of Sin. And next time we'll have both sets of notes, so you'll have the notes from this one as well as the notes from the one we're getting ready to start. Because we'll just come to this slide and finish up these last couple of points and then move on to the next one. It's very important. I think you're going to probably learn some things about the idea of confession of sin that maybe you've heard before, maybe you haven't heard before, but I did a lot of study on this so I could present it to the church out there. And So I've come to a real clear understanding of what God really expects of us. And really what He wants is the same thing He wanted of the people of Israel. He wants our hearts. He wants us to be like-minded with Him in our hearts. That's the real essence of it. So we'll talk about that more when we get to it. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this opportunity that we had one more time to spend time in Your Word and learn more about You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank You for the believers that made it here today, and I thank You for their willingness to participate in this. And again, we ask You to preserve this as long as it is Your will, and continue to give us this blessing, this opportunity to fellowship one with another. And I just thank You that as I walk around the building, I know believers throughout the company, and it's encouraging to me to see fellow believers. And help us to come alongside one another. If one of us or the other of us might be struggling on a particular day, help us to come alongside, encourage one another, build one another up in the faith. And we just thank You that we can come to You like this in prayer, and that You have indeed drawn us near. As we talked about earlier in this class, You've drawn us near and You want to have an intimate relationship with us. We thank You for that. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.